Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
The Lord God. Now this name, Yahweh, was the same name that God had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was no new revelation of God. God was presenting himself to Moses as the immutable and eternal God. And he was opening a door to Moses and to all of us, saying, "You can know me. I'll reveal myself to you."
In Exodus 34, God once again tells Israel that he is Yahweh, the Lord God. It's not as though they were unaware of this name of God. God had addressed them as Yahweh before. But in today's message, Pastor David highlights that God was reminding them that he wants to have an intimate relationship with them. He was going to reveal himself to them, and he was inviting them to know him. He's extended the same invitation to you and I through Jesus Christ. So, do you know him? Now, let's join Pastor David for today's edition of Enduring Word.
Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Let's read the first four verses. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, that neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone." Throughout the book of Exodus, we've been following the progress of the nation Israel as they first came out of Egypt in the midst of all the plagues and judgments that God visited upon a rebellious Pharaoh and a tight-fisted, so to speak, Egypt. And how finally they were sent on their way with many gifts and support from the Egyptian people who were just glad to see them go. How they came out and they escaped the clutches of Pharaoh and came across the Red Sea and saw the Egyptian army destroyed. How they were provided for in the wilderness by the sending down of manna to eat and the miraculous provision of water every day for them. And we saw as well how they came to Mount Sinai, and there as they gathered around Mount Sinai, that God spoke to them dramatically, the Ten Commandments, God speaking from heaven in an audible voice to the people as they assembled around the foot of the mountain. But then after that, we saw that when God brought Moses up on Mount Sinai to give him more instructions, more guidance from his law and his will for the nation, that the people sinned disgracefully by taking a golden calf and proclaiming it as an idol and as the God that brought them up out of Egypt. But now, God has been in a process of restoration for Israel that we've seen over several chapters. Moses interceded for them. The people repented, and God brought a beautiful and a significant restoration. And in the midst of that, as Moses deals with God as a mediator for the people, he cries out with all of his heart, "Lord," we saw this last time, "show me your glory." And now God's going to reveal it to him in Exodus chapter 34. You see, he promised he would back in Exodus 33. He told Moses how he would protect him in the midst of that revelation of glory. But now in chapter 34, we're going to see God actually do it. So Moses had to leave behind the people at large. They were reserved down. They kept away. There was a barrier between them and the mountain. No man, not even animal, none of the livestock of Israel were allowed to wander up to Mount Sinai. Moses alone, because in a very real way, Moses was going up on that mountain to be a mediator between the people and God. You could see that just sort of physically, geographically, he was a mediator. Right, they're down at the foot, he's on the mountain, God's in heaven. He's standing in between. And they needed this mediator. That's why he says in verse 3, "No man shall come up with you, let neither flocks nor herds feed on the mountain." And there he is as the mediator. Now I'm going to go on to verse 5 in just a moment, but doesn't it strike you as a beautiful picture of the work that Jesus would later come and do in a perfect sense? That which Moses did in an imperfect and partial sense, Jesus came and did in a perfect sense. Jesus came and is the perfect mediator between God and man. But now, as Moses is up on Mount Sinai, ready to meet with God, verse 5, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him." Ending there in the middle of verse 6. Aren't these staggering words? I have to say that even as a man who loves the Bible and studies the Bible diligently and prepares with effort to come and teach you on a Sunday, I come across passages that I read the words and I understand the words, but I don't really understand what it meant. It's just in this sense. So often I'll speak to you and I say, let the Bible be like a movie that runs in your heads where you can see what's being acted out right in front of you. I don't know what this looked like. I don't know what it looked like when it says in verse 5, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there." I do know that the cloud mentioned here appears many times in the scriptures. It's the cloud associated with the presence and the glory of God. The Hebrews call it the Shekinah of God. It's just something associated with his presence. And I don't know exactly what it would look like. I know that it's the same cloud that covered Mount Sinai when God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people. I know it's the same cloud that went with Israel by day as they went through the wilderness. I know it's the same cloud that stood by the tent of Moses when God met with Moses there at his tent. I know it's the same cloud that filled the temple of Solomon with glory so thick that the priests had to leave the temple because they just couldn't stand that manifestation of God's glory. I know it was the same cloud of glory, that same Shekinah, that overshadowed Mary when she conceived with that holy child, Jesus. I know it was the same cloud of glory that was present when Jesus was transfigured before a few of his disciples and appeared in some glorious manifestation there with Moses and Elijah on top the Mount of Transfiguration. And I do know that it's the same Shekinah glory that will be present with Jesus at his return. But as for what it looked like, I don't know. I also don't know exactly what it means by this in verse 5 where it says, "Now the Lord descended on the cloud and stood with him there." I don't think that it was a physical presence of God standing right there, but in some sense, God was there with Moses on Mount Sinai in surely what was one of the most beautiful and powerful and transcendent experiences with God in a life that had experienced many different things. In other words, had not God met with Moses before at the burning bush? But this seems to have a power and a connection and an intimacy that surpasses all of that. This was what Moses asked for when he said to God in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, "Please show me your glory." So right there when it says in verse 5 that the Lord descended on the cloud and stood with him there, verse 5 also says that he proclaimed the name of the Lord. In other words, the Lord said, that is, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. This means that God revealed his character to Moses, and in the specific way that he revealed his character, he did it with words. I mean, this is what it means to proclaim, is it not? To proclaim, to say something, is simply to cry out, to say, "This is what I am. These are the words that describe who I am." And friends, I just want you to consider for a moment that God revealed who he was and God revealed his true nature in the midst of these words that he spoke to Moses. Friends, there was an experience that Moses had. And in the midst of this experience, God mediated himself to Moses in words. So when we read in the beginning of verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him." You see, Moses did what God had told him to do. He positioned himself upon a rock, in the cleft of the rock. And as he did that, Moses saw behind the Lord. He saw as much as God's glory as he could possibly take in. Moses cried out to God, "Please show me your glory." And right there in those words, in the beginning of verse 6, where it says, "And the Lord passed before him," he saw it. You know what I think is remarkable about this? What's remarkable is that this is the only description that we are given. That's it. The only description. Isn't it amazing? We're not told something like this. And the glory of the Lord passed before him, and it was like electric rainbows everywhere. It was like lightning or golden dust filling the air, or this or that. We're not told any of that. It's as if the moment was so holy and so powerful that it couldn't be described just by a few words. All that is said is that the Lord passed before him. And this is what Moses has asked for back in Exodus chapter 33. So now, what were the words that God spoke to Moses? Okay, get ready for this. Because as profound as the presence of God was, how he explained himself to Moses was still even more profound. The middle of verse 6. And God proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not only so astounding to me, it's so comforting to me. I have had, as I'm sure so many of you have had, I don't mean to separate myself from you in the slightest, but I'm just sharing what I hope is a common thing among many of us. I have had many deep and profound experiences with God. Now, I don't think that I ever have, or I don't think that I ever will experience something as Moses experienced here. And I don't think I need to, because what Moses experienced was important and glorious for him. But ladies and gentlemen, this is what I want you to see, is that in the fullest expression of what God wanted to do, the words that God commanded Moses, the words that he proclaimed to him, the revelation of who God is by his words, I have that right in front of me here this morning, and so do you. That this same wonder of the God as he revealed himself to Moses, this is accessible by us. We may connect with him right here, right now. He proclaims it to Moses. He said it by words. He didn't want his revelation to Moses to be only in feeling and emotion, but he wanted to connect to the whole person. He wanted to connect to Moses, body, soul, and spirit in the entire person by speaking forth his word, just as God would speak forth his word to you today. And he starts by saying, did you see it there in the middle of verse 6? The Lord God. Now this name, Yahweh, was the same name that God had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was no new revelation of God. God was presenting himself to Moses as the immutable and eternal God. And he was opening a door to Moses and to all of us saying, you can know me. I'll reveal myself to you. Now, let me be very straightforward with you here, and I hope nobody takes this in a strange way. I can imagine how a person might think this way. They would say something along these lines. Listen, I'm very busy with my life. You should see my family and just trying to keep track of my kids and the home and my career and the bills and all the things and the activities and the events and everything that's in my life. I got enough stress. I got enough demands. I got enough going on in my life right now. To be honest, adding one more thing, knowing God on top of it, I don't think I have any room for that in my life right now. And so honestly, you feel like your life is full enough, and the idea of you knowing God as he reveals himself to you in his word, just honestly saying, it just doesn't interest you that much. With all love and respect, I think you're missing out on the most glorious thing that God has made you to be. Because you weren't meant to live your life only at the level of a husband or a wife. Only at the level of a mother or a father. Only at the life as a career man or woman, even though all those things are good and glorious in their due place. I want you to see that you have a higher calling than any of that. You are a man or a woman made in the image of God. And as someone made in God's image, created by him, you have a connection with God as exists between creator and creature. And what God wants you to have is the connection that exists between a person as God being their redeemer and him being the redeemed. God loves you. He wants to connect his life with your life, and he wants you to know him in response. There was a great English poet, a writer named Alexander Pope. He once wrote this, quote, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man." And with that, Alexander Pope, it's sort of a famous line in English literature. And with that, Pope was saying, listen, all your highfalutin thoughts about knowing God and this and that, forget about that. Set your sights lower. Just think, I'm going to know myself. That's what I'm going to focus upon. I don't doubt that there's many lives here this morning that this is honestly how you live. You say, well, all that stuff about knowing God and who he is and his presence, all right, fine, good, whatever. But you know what's really important is for me to know me. I got to know myself. That's what's really important. I've thought about this idea of making knowing myself the center of my life. Personally, it makes me very depressed. If the key to my own self-awareness or whatever you want to call it, to my fulfillment, whatever words you want to put on it, is me knowing myself and who I am, that's pretty dark, isn't it? But I tell you, if the key is knowing God in all of his goodness and greatness, that brings great light to my life. Now, there is an even greater English author and speaker and writer named Charles Spurgeon. This is what he said to Alexander Pope's statement. "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." Amen to that. You know, we do not live or should not live as the level of mere men and women. We live as God's children, those made in his image, those connected to him by both creation and redemption, and therefore we have a special privilege and responsibility to know him. Can I say one more thing about that Spurgeon quote? That came from the very first published sermon of Charles Spurgeon when he was 20 years old. Reading that makes me feel like I've never done anything with my life. All right, but now let's dig into it. We're still at the end part of verse 6. Let's see how God reveals himself. He begins by saying, "The Lord, the Lord." But now, are you ready? Here's the description. That was the name. Here's the description. Merciful and gracious. Doesn't that blow your mind? Isn't that a beautiful place for God to start? I mean, he could have started any number of places. How about this? Holy and just. Now, isn't it not true that God is holy and just? Absolutely, it is true. We do not deny that, and God doesn't deny it in the slightest way. God is holy and just, but aren't you glad that he didn't begin there? That when he revealed himself to Moses in his character, in his person, when he invited Moses, saying, "Know me," the first thing he said, "Moses, what I want you to know about me is I am merciful and gracious." Now, merciful and gracious presupposes something, that you need mercy and that you need grace. That's me. I don't know about you, but that's me. And I suppose if somebody is really of the frame of mind, I don't need mercy from God. I'm just fine on my own. I don't need grace from God. I can handle it myself. Well, then you're really not interested in this God who reveals himself. But I'll tell you, I'm vitally interested in him because I know that I need the mercy of God. I know that I need his grace. And for him to come out and pronounce that, it's like water to my soul. The same word is also used regarding Israel in Exodus in Psalm 78, verse 38, where God says this, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." He is full of compassion. His mercy is compassion in action, and we need it. But it doesn't end there. Look at it now. Continuing on. Next phrase in verse 6. Long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. There's so much there. But let me just begin with this. Long-suffering. Do you know what that means? Well, the idea behind the word long-suffering means that God is slow to anger. He doesn't have a short fuse. He is patient with us. Now, we all know what it's like to deal with people who have short fuses, don't we? And I guess some of us are those people. But aren't you glad that God's not like that? Aren't you glad that God is so patient for you? Think about how much he puts up with from us. If God were not long-suffering, I don't think that there would be a single person in this room. We'd all be just burnt to ashes. But what does God say with the compassion of a parent for a child? He says, I'll show my mercy. I'll show my grace. Now, I do want to say this, and I hope this isn't too difficult a word for anybody here. He's slow to anger, but his anger will eventually come. He is slow to judgment, but his judgment will one day come. It is possible for someone to exhaust the patience of God. He is merciful, and he'll hold out his hand for mercy, but he will not hold it out forever. There will come a time where he says, well, that's enough. I've extended it to you for so long. But right now, let's just concentrate on the fact and rejoice in that he is so slow to anger, that he's so gracious and he's given us so much opportunity. And I think one of the chief marks of our own sinful nature is that we presume upon this. God has given you and I space today to repent before him. How dare we presume that we're going to have space to do that tomorrow? You may not, I may not. So instead, today we say, yes, Lord, with all the urgency that is, I don't want to test your patience one day longer. I get right with you today. Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. You can't measure it just with a little bit, but it abounds. His goodness abounds. His truth abounds. It's given to us not merely in an adequate measure, but in an abounding measure. And then in verse 7, beginning there, it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God shows his goodness towards us in his forgiving character. He forgives. And I love how he states it here. Does he only forgive iniquity? No. He also forgives transgressions. Does he only forgive iniquity and transgressions? No. He also forgives sins. Why does he repeat three words that pretty much mean the same thing? Just to get the point through my thick skull that he forgives sin. He does. There is not a person who has sinned so bad or so deep that God cannot forgive you. No, the only thing that will make for a lack of forgiveness in your life is that you refuse to come to him for that forgiveness. But he's rich in it towards us. Psalm 86, verse 15, repeats this exact same revelation of God. It says this, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious and long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. This is the God that we love and serve. And so God opens up the door to you and says, come, know me. Serve me, love me, connect with me. But then he also says in verse 7, and I have to deal with this very directly, by no means clearing the guilty. Anytime people read those words that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he forgives sin of all kinds, it's very easy for people under those circumstances to presume upon the mercy of God.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.